Today's scripture is found in the letter to the Romans by the Apostle Paul. Hear now these words of God. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. These are God's words for God's people. Thanks be to God.
One of the things that's interesting, though, is that there you're in a minority. In Utah, there are only 21 United Methodist churches in the whole state of Utah. And you're very much out there. The dominant culture everywhere you see are steeples without crosses. That's a dead giveaway that it's a Mormon church. And when you're from Utah and you leave Utah, people automatically make assumptions about who you are and what you do. We were camping a couple of years ago at Snow Mountain Ranch, you know, up near Winter Park. And we drove in, parked next to this family. And it seemed like a nice family, but they didn't really talk to us for the first little while. You know, like for half a day, they kind of looked at us funny and stayed over here. And finally, we got a chance to talk with them. And I said, well, I'm a United Methodist pastor. You could almost see them go, you know, like, wow. We thought you were Mormon, but we weren't sure because you only had two kids. So we thought, well, what we ought to do is put something on the back of the trailer that says, yes, we're from Utah, and no, we're not. Now, we had a lot of good friends who were LDS, and we learned a lot about that culture, and it was fascinating and a good place to live. But coming back here, we learned a lot, too, because one of the things you know when you move back here is that there are some 500 churches in the Colorado Springs area, mostly Protestant churches, 500. And here we are out on the cusp, the frontier, if you will, of the Colorado Springs area. I mean, across the road, there's nothing. We're here. And so what is our identity in the midst of this culture where there are so many different churches? I mean, we're not in competition with these churches. All of us are part of the body of Christ. But every church has something unique to offer. And I want to argue that in the midst of a culture like ours, where there are so many different churches, I think that our identity as a Methodist church and as Methodists, while not certainly superseding our identity as Christians, we are Christians first, let's get that straight right off the top, but our way of looking at Christian faith, our way of practicing Christian faith, I think offers a unique opportunity for us to make an impact in our community. We have a unique voice and some unique practices that I think make a big difference. And so this sermon series, which I'm calling The Method in Methodism, is about how some of those things work. Now, some of you are longtime Methodists. You could probably do this backwards and forwards. Some of you came to the Methodist church from different traditions. Some of you may be sitting here going, I didn't know this was a Methodist church. In Park City, that we were Park City Community Church, and people came in and they saw the hymnal, which said United Methodist Hymnal, and when we did new member classes, they finally said, oh, this is a Methodist church. We thought you were just using the hymnal. You know, they didn't know. Some people will tell you now that we ought to get rid of our denominational affiliations and just call ourselves community churches. I want to challenge that, because I really believe that in the midst of a culture of so many churches of similar type, we have something unique to offer. So we're going to look at some of that over the next several weeks and understand who we are and how we might be unique as disciples of Jesus Christ in the Methodist tradition. To do that, we need to talk a little bit about how we got to this point. Now, I was a history major in college, and I am a historian at heart, which is really the same as taking a vow of poverty. But when we get to this stage of life, and as a pastor, I find it to be extremely helpful, if we want to know where we are, we've got to know where we came from. And so I'm going to give you an encapsulated, very encapsulated tour of church history from the time of Jesus to the time of John Wesley in about 2 minutes. Okay, you ready? This is 1,700 years, 2 minutes. Here we go. Here's the tree. This is a great graphic because it sort of talks about the branches of Christianity and how things evolved from Jesus and the disciples coming out of Judaism into a singular church. Think about the church that Paul was trying to plant all over the ancient world. Well, that church grew. It became the religion of the Roman Empire, you'll remember, in the 4th century A.D. And so there was one dominant church for the next 600 years or so until there was the Great Schism in 1054 when the Eastern Orthodox Church shot off from the Western Church. This is what gave us Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism was the dominant paradigm through the Middle Ages until 1517 when Martin Luther, the Catholic monk there in Germany, went down to Wittenberg and nailed his 95 theses on the door, saying that people needed to be able to read the Bible on their own, sola scriptura, and that we are saved by faith alone and not by the practices and sacraments of the church, that we have a direct connection with God. Martin Luther was famous for that. In fact, I don't know if you noticed that Barbara was playing, do you remember what the prelude was? A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Martin Luther. I told you we'd be the only two who got that. I told you that. Okay, so we did some Luther, but so you have the Protestant Reformation, and that breaks up into different ways in different places. In England, the schism was not over religious issues. Roman Catholicism was the dominant religion in England until King Henry VIII. What's King Henry VIII famous for? Many wives. Well, he was married to Catherine of Aragon, but he was in love with Anne Boleyn. So he petitioned the Pope, because I guess kings had to ask permission of the Pope to do anything, and he said, I want to divorce Catherine and marry Anne. And the Pope said, no. So Henry said, fine, I'm starting my own church. And he started the Anglican Church, which became the state church of England and is the state church of England to this day. Okay, so that brings us up to the early 18th century when John Wesley is born to an Anglican priest and his wife, Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Now, the problem with the Anglican Church at the time was that it was very monolithic. It was the state church. And since religion and politics were one and the same, the priests decided to take it easy. It became more like the Catholic Church had been for centuries. The church was involved in affairs of state more than spiritual matters. Priests were absent from their posts. They collected their pay while they had others do all the work. The lines between poor and rich in pre-industrial England were very fixed and broad. So if you were a member of the Anglican Church and you were wealthy, you purchased your pews. Unbelievably, the most expensive ones were up front. Methodism reversed that. Now all the expensive ones should be in the back, right? Yeah. So you purchased your pews, and that meant that the poor had to stay up in the balcony or outside. They were excluded from the worship of the church. Religion and politics were one and the same. And the result was to the detriment of both. The church was not transforming people's lives. It was simply generating what the state was doing. So it was into this climate that in 1703, John Wesley was born to his parents, Samuel, who was an Anglican priest in Epworth, a little village in northern England, and his wife, Susanna. Now, John was the 14th child of John and Susanna, who had 19 children. Some of you just winced. I saw that. 9 of whom lived to adulthood. John was the third John in the family. The previous two Johns had died in infancy. So he was, as Tony Headley, one of my professors, says, John Wesley was the replacement child. And therefore, he got a lot of the energy of the family, particularly his mother. Now, Susanna was a strong-headed woman ahead of her time. She was educated, which was unusual for women in the early 18th century, and she educated her children, taught them at home. Even the girls, which was a big deal. She was considered to be really, I think she really wore the pants in the family, let's be honest, okay? This is how it worked. Samuel was the stern Anglican priest. She, on the other hand, was the dynamic person. So when Samuel went away to convocation for a while, Susanna held Bible studies in the parsonage because the person who filled in for Samuel while he was away was apparently not a very good preacher. So Susanna said, y'all come over to my house. 200 people showed up at the parsonage and she preached and taught to them. And Samuel learned of this and wrote her letters telling her to cease and desist. And her response to him was basically, nuts to you. I'm going after it. She was quite a woman. And you'd have to be to have 19 children. Amen? You got to figure out something's going on. Well, John Wesley was born into this family. And when he was 6 years old, there was an event that shaped everything for John. Samuel Wesley, John's father, was not only the priest. As the priest, he was also the representative of the king. And so whenever anything went wrong that the people didn't like, and they wanted to take their anger out on someone, they took it out on the parish priest. Around Epworth, there were swamps that were used for peat production. Well, the king ordered the swamps drained. The people got angry because their livelihood had been taken away from them. Who did they take it out on? Samuel Wesley. When John Wesley was 6 years old, someone, they think it was some of his parishioners, set fire to the parsonage. Now, here's an aside. If you ever get angry with me, please do not burn down the house. We can work it out. John Wesley, everybody got out of the house except for young John, who was trapped inside. He finally came to a window, and they made a human ladder, and they got him out. And as Samuel and Susanna kneeled there praying, they got their boy smelling of smoke and a little bit singed and said, this is a brand plucked from the burning. This one has something special. God has something special for this young man's life. And that kind of colored who John Wesley would become as he grew up. Well, his younger brother Charles was born a little bit later. Both John and Charles studied to become Anglican priests like their father. This was kind of the expected route for them. So they went to Oxford, and they attended Christ Church College in Oxford. Now, if you know anything about Oxford, it was a church-sponsored institution, but at the same time, it was very secular. And so John and Charles went to this, but they had a different idea about faith than the rest of their peers. They would rise with a few of their peers at 4 o'clock every morning to study the scriptures and to pray with one another. Now, I don't know what your college life was like, but I'm going to guess if you saw 4 a.m., it was coming in, not going out. Amen? Right? 4 a.m. every morning, they got up to study and to pray with one another. They called themselves the Holy Club. Well, you can imagine, if you had done this in your college, what your dorm mates would say about you. They would think you were crazy. And these people thought that John and Charles and their friends were crazy. They started to call them different names. They called them Bible moths or sacramentarians. Or worst of all, they called them Methodists. It was an insult. We are named after an insult.